Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our text this morning is the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, our desire is that our faith would indeed be continually strengthened and would continually grow through the work of your Spirit. I pray that as we hear your word, as it is broken to us, that just as our physical food is digested through all that we do not understand, but you have provided. I pray that your Spirit would nourish our hearts and minds as we hear this word and as it is digested. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. This time of year, it's difficult to go into a store and not be confronted with all manner of beautiful sights and sounds, decorations, and advertisements. You go in many times with a list this long, and you leave having bought enough stuff for a list this long. They know our weaknesses. That's a sermon all in itself and one that I'm not going to preach this morning. But this passage over the years has gained a lot of attention due to the controversy that has surrounded it ever since the time of the Reformation. There's been multiple discussions, both in the church as a whole and even in our much smaller Reformed tradition, on the meaning of faith and works. So dealing with a passage like this, it can be a temptation to get distracted by all of the sights, by all of the discussions that have accumulated over the years, and that is not my desire this morning. Those are great things to consider, and if we had a lot more time, we could. But rather, I desire for us to look at this passage as one portion of a longer letter that a man of God wrote as a leader in the church to the people, So I want us to see in the context of the larger letter, and not as much in the context of everything that has been appropriated to it by our traditions in the past. The writer is continuing a letter to the Jewish Christians, having warned them in the previous verses of chapter 2 to not give special priority to those who are wealthy when they come into your either your assembly or when they come into your presence. Don't give greater attention to those who have more, to those that you might want to cultivate favor with, but rather to show God's love to everyone that comes, regardless of who they are, regardless of how they can benefit you. We have a tendency to appreciate those who are like us, those that make us more comfortable, and we must defy that tendency. Notice that he does not pick up a new train of thought when he goes from verse 14, where he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." He's talking there about those who would judge wrongly someone based on their appearance or based on how wealthy they are. And he said, you cannot judge that way, but rather you should judge according to the way the Scripture commands. And he goes directly from that into saying, there is no profit. Actually, he's asking the question, what does it profit if you say you have faith, but you don't live out your faith with godly works? When studying the Scriptures, we have to be careful, again, to not break them down into these perfect systematic texts. So we have our list of things we believe, and this is the text where we get this particular belief from. Again, we have to read God's Word as a whole and not just as a beautiful piece of stained glass that we've cracked so we can take this color and this color and this color and then match all the colors together. Stained glass would be very ugly if that's the way we treated it. But no, it is brought together and it makes a beautiful picture. That is what God has given us. Everything written in God's Word is inspired, including this text. So we should be careful to never apologize or to never back away from God's Word. Because James is speaking of being judged by God for not showing kindness to the poor, we should continue in that line of thinking as we read verses 14 through 26. Because some of our brothers in other traditions have used these verses to stand against what we historically have believed about justification, about being made right with God by faith alone. There's a temptation for us sometimes to take the sword of the Spirit, which is sharp and which pierces even to our innermost being, to take that sword and to dull it, to say, you know what, this could be too sharp, I don't want to handle it improperly, so I'm going to dull the edges so that it makes more sense. So we can take in what he is saying in these verses and we can whittle it down so that it's more manageable for us. But being an expert in buying plastic and foam swords, I can tell you they don't cut very much. They don't achieve the purpose for which true swords are made. We have to be careful not to take the word and try to take what he is saying here, which is a warning against dead faith, and say, well, even though he said that faith without works is dead, he didn't really mean faith without works is dead. Be careful. Whenever you hear a minister or anyone say, well, yes, the Scripture says that, but it doesn't really mean what it says, whether they're conservative or liberal, you need to back away and say, you know, maybe we don't have the understanding that fully of what it's saying, but don't ever jump to the conclusion that it doesn't mean what it says. Because again, it's pure, it's inspired, it's given by the Holy Spirit. It's given by the Holy Spirit for the church, not only the church in this time, but the church in our time. It is quite clear from this passage, and this is what I want us to see. If you claim to be a Christian, but you don't live out your faith and obedience, you too will have judgment without mercy. That's part of the point of writing this letter. Now here, I want us to define some terms as James uses them. Sometimes we can fill in terms on our own, and we don't get the full meaning of the text because, again, we import definitions that make it easy instead of defining them again the way Scripture does. So what is faith? Well, faith, we know, is belief in God. It's trust in God. But according to James, there are two kinds of faith. There's living faith, faith that is alive, faith that results in obedient, loving, sacrificial work. And then there is dead faith, which is saying, I believe, which is having a type of mental assent to the truths of God's Word, but it generates nothing. It has no life to it. But we can't say, though, well, that's not faith. James doesn't really mean faith there. Well, yes. Look at verse 26. He says, he gives an analogy. For as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. So if we take that analogy and we compare it, compare item for item, saying if you have a body that has no spirit, no breath in it, the body is dead, but I have a question for you. Is it still a body? Yes. So someone can have a type of belief, and it is belief, but it's not alive. It has no inner strength. It has no life to it. Now again, that's not my analogy, okay? So, don't like the analogy, you need to take it up with somebody else. I'm reporting here. So faith can be living or it can be dead. He begins in verse 14 by asking rhetorically, if there is any benefit in confessing faith if no works accompany it. He's saying, what does it profit? What good is it to you? If someone says, I have faith, but it's not lived, that faith is not lived out, if it is not expressed in godly works, what benefit is that faith? And that's a rhetorical question because the answer is none. There is no benefit to it. But then he pursues it. He asks another question in that same verse. He says, can that type of faith save you? No. Well, we're used to attacking the type of Christianity that other traditions have, which is that which has a specific liturgy, a high liturgy, that there's a lot of ceremony to it, and like a lot of the churches now in Europe that has, you know, a lot of beautiful outward workings of religion, but there's no life. We're used to that. And if you look in the book of Romans, say, the Apostle Paul attacks that type of belief where the Jews in the Old Covenant and then some now in the New Covenant, some of the Jewish Christians, were trusting in their circumcision. They were trusting in the fact that they used to participate in the sacrifices, that they were trusting in the fact that they had, you know, all of the calendar days. They were doing all those things. And the Apostle Paul said, you know what? You can have those works, but it doesn't matter because it's dead. That's what we're used to. So we're used to attacking that type of dead Christianity. But James is attacking a different kind. He's attacking, and when I say attack, I don't mean that he's trying to, he's speaking against God's children. He loves God's children, but he is going after, he is speaking against that lie that Satan would give us that says, sure, all you have to do is speak with your mouth, is to give mental assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. If you'll just say the words, that's all you have to do. You don't have to live it out. And James is saying that your words are not enough. So when he asks in verse 14, can faith save him? Again, he's speaking of the type of faith that's dead. The type of faith that has no works done in loving submission to Christ. He's saying that has no beneficial effect. Then he gives an example in verse 15 of a brother or sister referring to someone who is a child of God. Is that person who comes in who has no clothes and who has no food, and that person is with you. You are with him or her. How do you respond? Now, the example he gives here goes back to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gave a parable about how on the last day he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He's talking there about dividing the nations. But the standard on which it is based is not, did you ever profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm not speaking down about professing faith, okay? But the standard Jesus gives in Matthew 25 is, how did you treat my brothers? He's saying that the nations will be judged based on whether or not when one of my brothers or sisters had no food, did you give them drink? Did you give them something to eat? Because Jesus, actually, the way he worded it, he said, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. And they said, when were you in the... And they will say, when were you in this type of situation? And he will say, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the reverse is also true. Those who will be judged and perish will be those that never fed the hungry, that never gave to the poor. Those will be judged because he said, if you've not done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have rejected me. So James, in one verse, goes back to Jesus' words. And I believe that the church would probably, in James' time, have thought of that. The person with dead faith, though, we read in verse 16, prefers to ignore the problem. This person, now I want you to think, the person with dead faith gives a very nice benediction. It says, depart in peace. Go in peace. That's a long history in Scripture of wishing peace, of speaking peace to someone. That is a good thing when you give good words. When you say, depart in peace. Go in the peace of Christ. Be warmed. be filled. But this person has nothing to eat. They have no clothes. Or they have very little in the way of food or clothes. There's no comfort in a wonderful benediction when you have needs that are not being met. So we have to be careful when we are looking at one another in the church. Now, everyone today, from all appearances, has clothes. Thankfully. Everyone, hopefully, has been fed. So there's two steps here. One is, do we look at the needs that do exist in our congregation? Do you pay attention to your brother or your sister that you are worshiping with to know where they are suffering? And the next question is, what do you do to meet the needs that you're capable of meeting for those in the body who are suffering? What do you do for them? That can be tough. Why? Because we know the words. We know the vocabulary. We know how to come into the church. We know how to dress up, to look good, to have all the kids mostly looking pretty good also. And they know the right words to use. They know how to treat everyone. You know. And so we come in, we have all of the boxes checked. And so we're used to the church way of life. This is what you do, this is what you don't do, this is what you say, this is what you don't say. And we go through all of these motions, and then we're doing really well. We won't hear anything too discouraging that's going to require too much effort, because life is really busy right now and we really don't need to get distracted by other people's problems. And I didn't really say that out loud, did I? This is life. Okay, on the other hand, you may be one of the ones suffering. So what do you do? Do you keep it all to yourself? Do you make sure that you've got it well covered enough that no one's going to notice, because I don't know what people might think of me? What is the atmosphere in your life and in your church and with you just as an individual? How do you make yourself open and vulnerable to others so that they could know that either A, I have needs, it can be something like prayer, but it could also be that you are overwhelmed and you need the encouragement of your fellow saints. Or on the other hand, it could be that maybe you try to do a good job of keeping everything together, and you don't really want to give the liberty for others to express that they've come short. So how do you do that? Well, if you always make sure that nobody knows you ever struggle or you ever fail, then some others are much less likely to demonstrate that they struggle or that they fail or that they're suffering. So that way we can just make everything look above board. That's not what life in the church is supposed to be. I don't mean we should come in complaining all the time. And there are those people, I know. But the church should be a culture where the saints are free to confess their sin one to another
to confess their faults, as James will say later in chapter 5, and where people are free to hurt in the body, where people are free to suffer without suffering for it. This is a part of living faith. So we can't just patch over everything by giving, you know, some nice general words. You know, depart in peace, brother. So someone just bears their soul before you and you say, well, Jesus is Lord. Go out and conquer the world now. That's true. He is Lord. That doesn't always cut it. Are you willing to listen and pay attention and encourage and do what you can even to meet the needs of those who are in the middle of suffering? Or do you try to cover it with a depart, be warmed and filled, Lord be with you? Implied what you're saying is goodbye. I'm finished here now. Don't do that. Do you look out for your brothers or sisters? Do you give sacrificial service? This is living faith. And this is generated because the love of Christ is born within us. In 1 John chapter 3, John uses a very, very similar illustration. John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now he's saying, he is not saying that you can use whatever language you want to your brother as long as you have good words. He's saying, John is saying, as James does, words are not enough. So we have to get under words. Now I know I've spent a few minutes talking about the importance of listening and giving encouragement, but now what are the needs that are within the congregation? And what are you doing to help minister to those needs? And then, outside the congregation, what do you do for the body at large in your community? And I know we're scattered in different communities in this church. But so what are you doing for those around you in your community to help minister to the needs that they have? Because while there may not be poverty right next door to you, everyone has poverty where you live in that area. So are you living the faith in that way? James repeats a version of the following statement three times. Something to the effect of faith without works is dead. He says it in verse 17, even so faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Verse 20, faith without works is dead. And verse 26, faith without works is dead. He's trying to make a point to the congregation. He says it over and over again. So he defines empty faith as being a faith that does not have works of godly love and compassion and sacrifice as its demonstration. Now, many times we think that those who apostatize, that those who leave the faith, do so because they simply quit believing the right things. And that happens. But leaving the right beliefs stems from our heart. What is in our heart? And if our hearts are not being continually cultivated in faith, if they're not being continually filled with God's Word, if we are not refreshing ourselves in the truth, our faith, apart from Christ, will fail. We can lie to ourselves. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that one who is born of God can fall away. Jesus did not die so that His bride would walk away. But empty faith produces nothing. And if your faith is empty, if it is not demonstrated in godly work, then there's a problem with your faith. Your faith is dead. And James says that dead faith cannot save. So he speaks that way, and he even says in verse 19, if thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Okay? That's a first step, but it's having belief only, having mental understanding and assent to the truth. If you've attained that, good. You're at the same place where the demons of hell are. That's hard to hear. I'm not saying that it all goes down well. You know, sometimes when you take in Scripture, it's like, you know, just chewing on a honeycomb. And sometimes when you take in Scripture, it's like chewing on barbed wire. But it's not really. All of Scripture is given for us. But it's just not easy to receive at times. So he goes on, and he gives the example then of Abraham. He talks about how Abraham obeyed God and went to the mount to sacrifice Isaac. You see, living faith can grow. And that's an important point to note about faith. Not only can we have dead faith, dead faith and living faith, but living faith grows. Verse 22, see us how faith wrought, talking about Abraham, started in verse 21, see us how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, the Greek there is best translated, faith was working by works. So faith was growing. It was developing. It was continuing in work. Abraham obeyed, and it was faith that led him to trust Christ. And Abraham demonstrated his faith by acting on what God said, even though it meant giving up everything. It meant giving up the very person that who was the fulfillment of the promise of God, and he had to let it go. He had to sacrifice. And so both with Abraham and with Rahab, sacrifice is important. The type of work we enact is sacrificial. And this also helps us to understand why this type of work is not something that we generate on our own. You don't come up with the idea, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to give all this up. No, as John said in 1 John, we sacrifice, we give sacrificially because Jesus gave Himself sacrificially for us. And because you are the child of the living God, and His Spirit is now in you, that means the Spirit of Christ is in you, so the same work that Jesus Christ Himself has done, you too can do because you're empowered by that Spirit. So don't worry. It's not something you have to work out on your own. This is not, oh no, how am I going to do this today? It is, Lord, please empower me to do this today by the Spirit that You've already said You've given me. Our Heavenly Father is not sitting back saying, you know, I'm just waiting for these children to mess up, to walk away, so I can just get rid of them. No. He loves you. And He's given you what you need. And because He loves you, He's called you to obey Him so that you can grow. And you can continue doing what He's called you to do, and so that you can be more like Him, which is the best thing that could happen to you. It's His purpose. Abraham's faith came to greater maturity when he obeyed God. There is a perfect cohesion to faith and works. They give to one another, and they in turn build up one another. So you trust, you obey. That obedience allows you to build up your trust so that you can obey further. And this process continues until you die. So if you say, my faith is weak, I don't know what I'm going to do, that's all right. You take the whatever small step you can take right now. So parents, when your kids are in the middle of something, don't teach them to rely on themselves. Teach them to look to God in faith. Whether they are tiny or whether they're about to leave your home. Childlike faith is never out of style. Childlike faith never goes away. This is the faith that we're called to, whether you're 1 or 121. It is in this building of faith that God displays what He has declared about you already. That you are righteous in Christ. When you are united to Christ, and this is what He's saying, part of what He's saying in verses 23 and 24. When you are in Christ, everything God the Father has said about the perfection of His Son is the same thing that He says about you. It belongs to you if you are in Him. Think about it. You don't have to do anything to make God love you. Not a thing. You can't do enough to make God love you. And even if you did every good thing possibly that you could think of from now on, you still couldn't do enough to make God love you. That's actually freeing. It should be. That's part of the message of Romans. It is to say, God is for you because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, He can never not be for you. So you are enwrapped in Christ, and there's no taking you out from Him. I mean, James himself speaks in verse 23 of Abraham. And it said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is in Genesis 15. So Abraham, and don't think that Abraham, he had to believe, and so belief is something that, don't confuse where it says that he believed, like belief is this one step that we have to take, and then God will love us. Okay? This type of belief is resting in what Jesus has done. Because if you're not resting in Christ, that means you're resting on yourself. You're trusting in yourself. And that doesn't work. The fruit of that is damnation. So we don't rest on ourselves. We rest in Jesus. And Abraham did that. He trusted the promises of God. And it said that he was called God's friend. And you are too. You're the friend of God. Jesus said, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. I'm going to tell you what. If you're struggling, if you think, I've blown it, I've done this thing and this thing and this other thing, and I don't see how in the world God could love me, I want you to think about what you were called. So, may I suggest meditating on Romans 8 for a while. When it becomes set in your heart what he has said about you, and then he will culminate not only when he starts out saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and then he ends by saying now there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. And in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You go from, Romans chapter 8 is like going from 0 to 120 miles an hour. I suggest you do it sometime. Start meditating on verse 1 and just walk your way through. But that is spoken of by James. And because we are the children of God, he is our Father. He, just as an earthly father, wants his children to live out his characteristics. Earthly fathers want their sons and daughters to be like them. So our Heavenly Father wants us to live like him. He wants us to live out who he is. And it doesn't get any better than that. There's no higher goal to which we can aspire. And that, brothers and sisters, is justification by works. Right there. It is living out what Jesus, what God the Father has said about us because of Jesus Christ. It's God displaying to the world and even to the angels, and if you read in the book of Job, to the devils, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And he will remain my son, no matter what. Job, I would add, was justified by works. All the saints who have ever lived are justified by work, but because it is living out the declaration. It's God proving who we are. It's not that James is saying we live, we do all these things, and then we gain God's pleasure. Or God gives us this amount. He gives us, maybe a poor analogy, but he gives us these poker chips, and as long as we take the poker chips and we play them just right, and we can double how much we have, or so that we don't at least go back broke, then we can make it through the door. That's not it at all. He gives us everything, and then he shows to us, because of what he does in us, that we belong to him. Abraham and Rahab both were justified by works. It's not to say that they earned God's favor, but they were both confronted with difficult situations and both had to give up something important to them. Abraham gave up his son. Rahab gave up her life. I mean, it's hard for us to think in this way, but we're Americans. Rahab had a business. Not a godly business, but it was a business. It was part of her livelihood. She gave that up. Now, this woman was considered a pagan She knew what the Jews had done, or she knew what the Israelites had done to the previous pagans. Do you not think it was a step of faith for her to give up that, to hide these spies? Because now she's putting herself in a very precarious situation. If she lets herself go, if she hides the spies and she's caught, her own people will kill her, but she could hide the spies and then be saved when the attack comes, but then possibly risk rejection because she's an outsider. It's not like she had a whole bunch of scriptures to say, look, this is how you're supposed to treat me. I get the Geneva Convention prisoner of war treatment here. She didn't have that. She's trusting. She's resting in the fact that the God who delivered the Israelites is also going to deliver her. She sacrificed. She had to give up her old life for a new one. Is this not what God calls us to do? We give up the old, the city of man, and we go for the city of God. So God, just as He gave Abraham, just as He gave Rahab, the fruit of their labor, so He will give it to us as well. When you trust Jesus Christ for everything rather than yourself, to borrow from the Apostle Paul, you've just become an heir of the world. Everything that God has promised to do is going to be yours. Even if you don't know the outcome, as neither Abraham nor Rahab knew what the outcome would be when they trusted God, yet they were blessed. When you obey God, God demonstrates to the world that, again, you're His. Because you are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. So just as our breath is what animates us, as he says in verse 26, it animates our bodies, and without it we die, loving, obedient, sacrificial works are the spirit that animates the body of Christ. It's what shows the life of Christ to the world. So, for application, what do? Serve one another. Love one another. Sacrifice yourself for one another. Pay attention to the needs of your brother or sister in the church and also for your brother or sister outside the church. Don't settle when you observe a need for nice words that have little meaning. Obey and obey boldly. Give sacrificially. Even if you are not sure how all this is going to result in me being better off in the long term. Because as you obey, He is perfecting and He is maturing you. So that one day, you will stand before Him and you will receive the crown of life. Let's pray. Our Father in God, as we trust You, we know that we do not see all things put under the feet of Christ. Yet, we see Jesus. And I pray for this congregation that we would indeed, as Your saints, live the faith that has been given to us through the working of Your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.